You have a Bible, open up with me to Psalm chapter 46. We are walking through selected psalms in the summer, and before we read it, I want to kind of give you some background on the text itself. So if I ask you this morning, is there a word that maybe you dislike? A lot of you, if you're being honest and real and transparent, the word that you struggle with sometimes is the word surrender. Now, if you've been in church before, you know that surrendering and trusting God is a virtue. It's something that a Christian should have in their lives. So maybe you're like a lot of Christians. You know something is true, but internally, it's really difficult for you to practice it. I think surrender is one of those words. So, for example, around us in our culture, our society, especially here in Putnam County and Palatka, we admire people who fight through adversity. We celebrate those who never quit. We tell our kids, don't give up. We love stories and movies and books about grit and determination and perseverance. We don't really love stories of surrendering. I mean, if you guys want to be a part of a country that just surrenders when they get into a battle or fight, here's an example. Like, you guys know I'm a sports fan. I love particularly football. And there's this thing in
football or basketball or any sport that you enjoy watching that when you are getting beat really, really bad, what do? You put the subs in, you know? And when you put the subs in, you're surrendering. And if you're a fan and your team does that, and you're like a real sports fan, you are mad every time that happens. If you're at Helms, you're like, my team's a bunch of losers. Like, what is going on here? You're just so upset. You don't value them surrendering. And some of the problem is we have a misunderstanding of what it actually means to trust the Lord. We don't truly know the implications of surrendering to Christ. Maybe your perspective of that is that surrendering is inactivity. It's laziness. That's not what it means. I'll show you that in just a second. See, we display true strength when we let God be in control. And our text is going to show us why we need to trust the Lord and why we need to release control and let Him be the boss. Now, here's what's interesting about this. God is in control, whether you let Him or not. But there is a thing in your heart that you have to release control for your own growth and your own maturity. Now, before we read the text, sometimes in the book of Psalms, we know exactly when it was written and who wrote it. And that's always helpful, because it provides a better context to understanding what the text is saying. Like last week, we studied David's confession after he sinned with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah the Hittite. In some texts, we don't have any idea in Psalms who wrote it or where it came from, but other ones, it might not tell us explicitly, but scholars believe that they do know. That is where Psalm 46 comes into play. It doesn't tell us who wrote it or the context of it, but most scholars believe that it was written during the reign of a guy by the name of King Hezekiah. The nation of Israel has been divided into two nations. There's a southern and a northern one. And he's the king of the southern one, where Jerusalem is. So we don't know this for sure, but it seems the plausible context. And I'm going to show you why. Because during the reign of King Hezekiah, there was a foreign nation by the name of Assyria. Assyria had already conquered the northern kingdom, had already whooped them. And so Assyria did what Assyria does. They conquered the southern kingdom. They're trying to go after them. And the Assyrians were evil. They used both psychological and physical threats to weaken and to destroy their opponents. They spread their kingdom by the sword. So either you bow to Assyria or they would kill you. And even if you bow to them, they would make you a bunch of slaves. And so what their tradition was, because they had such a large army, is they would surround a city, wherever the city was kind of the capital of that region or country. And once they had you cornered, they would send messengers into your city to mock you and to ridicule you and to taunt you. Well, if you want to read about this, you can go to Isaiah 36 and 37. And you can read about all of this going down in intricate detail. I just want to summarize it for you really quick. So during the besiegement, one of these messengers from the Assyrian king comes in with a letter. And the messenger says, my king, the king of Assyria, wants you to know that you need to surrender or you're going to die. And if you do surrender, he'll be kind to you and let you be a slave in his kingdom. And in addition to that, if that wasn't disrespectful enough to the people of God, he says something that's even more wild. Listen to this. Y'all got to go read the whole thing separately. I'll just paraphrase it. The Assyrian king says this. So they're reading this letter probably out loud where a lot of people can hear. The Assyrian king says, you need to listen to me. Do not listen to your king. Because your king is going to lie to you and your king is going to deceive you. I am going to conquer you guys and I'm going to destroy you. And your king is going to tell you that if you will trust your God, if you will trust the Lord, he will protect you. But the king of Assyria says, that's not true. Your God doesn't know me. And I've conquered many, many cities before. And many of those cities, they cried out to their gods and nobody saved them. So I'm here to tell you, the king of Assyria says, that nobody can save your life. Your only hope is to bow your knee to me. You do not have a God that is real. And if he is real, he is not going to help you, is what he says. Because I'm going to destroy all of you. Now, you got to imagine being a person that is from Jerusalem who hears that. And the text doesn't explicitly say this, but I know people. There was probably people who began to question Hezekiah and questioning their faith. So here's what Hezekiah does. This is kind of a season of the life of Israel where the king's doing the right thing and doing righteous works. It was very rare. Hezekiah was one of the good ones. So Hezekiah goes this. He says, we're going to have a worship service. And in this worship service, we're going to fall on our face and we're going to beg God to save our lives because that's all that we can do. We're outnumbered. We're outmatched. We're going to die. So we're going to ask God to do it. So he calls the prophet Isaiah, who wrote the book of Isaiah, and he says, we're going to just be before the Lord and pray. So they did that all night. They asked God to deliver them. And in Isaiah 37, it tells us that in the middle of the night, the Lord God sends the angel of the Lord, and he slaughters 185,000 of the soldiers of the Assyrian army in the middle of the night, just like that. Just as a reference point, that is the population of the city of Fort Lauderdale. He kills them all because the king of Assyria arrogantly bowed up to the Lord God. And after he does that, the king of Assyria goes back to his land. He puts his tail between his leg and he runs. And when he gets back, his own sons have a coup and they overthrow the kingdom by murdering their father because they wanted to share the throne together. And in just a matter of days, the people of Jerusalem and the people of God go from almost dying to being redeemed and saved because God supernaturally worked it out. They did not roll their sleeves up. They did not fight tough. They weren't like the Spartans, you know. They simply trusted the Lord. And most scholars believe that directly after that indirect victory that God protected them, that Psalm 46 was written. So I want you to read this here. Go down to we're going to go to verse 8. There's a lot here. I just want to camp out 8 through the end of the chapter. Here's it goes. Come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolation on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth, and he breaks the bow and shatters the spear, and he burns the chariots with fire. Verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations, and I'll be exalted in the Lord. Verse 11 is kind of like the chorus. It's the part of the song, the hymn that everybody would have been singing. It says, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. One of the reasons why they believe that this would have been written during Psalm 46 was written during the Hezekiah victory because they're singing about he's the Lord of hosts. God's the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts means he's the Lord of a host of angels who can kill a lot of people if that's the way that they choose. So if you want to read more about that, you can go to 2 Kings 18 through 19 or Isaiah 36 through 37. But I want us to primarily focus in on verse 10, where the text says, be still and know that I am God. And there's a little bit of a conversation, if you're like Bible interpretation and studying that in a deep way, is who is that verse talking to? Is that verse talking to Israel, or is it talking to the surrounding nations? Now, the context seems to indicate that he's actually talking to the surrounding nations, to the people of the world. That's why people of the world are trying to say that we conquer and we plunder weaker nations so that we can exalt ourselves. We inflict fear on our opponents, in order for us to reign victoriously. That's why if you go up to verse 6, it says the nations rage and the kingdoms totter. So that is why a lot of scholars believe, "Be still and know that I am God," is directly attached to speaking to the enemies of Israel. And I would say, well, it really doesn't matter. It does matter, but it doesn't matter in the scheme of my life and your life. We know that these words are not only for the surrounding nations, but they're also for you and I. And the message is very, very clear. We don't need to grasp for control. We need to release. We need to stop striving. We need to trust the Lord and surrender to His sovereign rule. Because the key word in this whole chapter is "be still." One of the key words. That original Hebrew word, here's what it means. It means to be weak, feeble, to sink down, to decline, or relax. It simply means that you release control and you let go and you surrender to the Lord. If you're reading out of the New American Standard, this is the way it words it. It's a good translation. It says, "Stop striving and know that I am God." If you're reading the CSB, it says, "Stop fighting and know that I'm God." So the text is getting at is rather if you're outside of Israel or even if you're inside of Israel, the message is clear. Our responsibility is to chill out and to trust Him. Maybe an analogy that I think captures why this is so hard for us. Raise your hand if you've ever been on an airplane before. I don't know. Well, most of you guys have. I was worried maybe a few people hadn't. But if you've ever been on a plane, when the plane's taking off, that's really kind of fun, especially if you can look out the window and everything starts getting small. It's a fun experience. Flying through the air is pretty chill, unless there's turbulence, and then it can be stressful. But no matter if you've flown a lot or a little, most of us don't love the landing. Can we agree on that? Maybe you don't mind it, but the most of us don't like it. Because when the wheels hit the tarmac, when it hits the ground, the asphalt, the plane shakes in a very, very big way. And it's uncomfortable. And the vast majority of us do not like that feeling. And so what happens when we know we're going to land? What do most of us do? We grab that armrest as hard as we can, don't we? We grab that armrest. And you may not outward like say this, but in your heart, here's what you're declaring. If this plane crashes at 200 miles per hour, however fast you're going, that is going to save my life, you know? And what's so mind-blowing about that perspective is no matter how hard you hold that piece of plastic, there is a truth that you cannot escape in that moment. You are not in charge. The pilot is. And there's not a single thing you can do if that plane crashes to save your life. I mean, you probably need to have your seatbelt on. At least that's what they tell us. But that's not going to save your life. The pilot's the one who's in control. Maybe you've never been on a plane, but you are really bad at sitting in the passenger seat of a car. You know what I'm saying? You guys know what I'm talking about? Maybe another analogy is if you've ever had to ride with somebody. Now look, let me be very clear. Some people are bad at driving. And so when you're in the passenger seat, you are stressed out, not because you're a control freak, but just because they are inadequate at driving in a way that feels safe. Okay, so sometimes when you're in the passenger seat, you like being in control, and we do that thing, you guys know what I'm talking about, where you pump the brakes. There's no brakes on your side of the vehicle, but you're always pumping them, because from your perspective, the person driving is not driving the correct way, and you're going to kind of indirectly tell them that they need to hit the brakes because you're pumping the air brakes over there next to you, or you're grabbing that little handle that's next to you the whole time. And like I said, sometimes we do that because the person actually is not safe. But a lot of us, we do that. You know why? Because we cannot stand the feeling that we are not in the driver's seat. And it is an indirect way that we're behaving while so that we feel like we are in control. And what God is saying to us is God is saying, stop living your life like that. He is saying that is not where the abundant life is. That the more you strive to try to be in control, the more it's going to hinder and stop the depth of relationship that you can have with Christ. Which is really hard, because sometimes you just really wish they would break a little bit better. And this is the key. This is the key. If you don't get this, you're going to misunderstand what this text is saying. When we stop and we are still, we are doing something in the stillness. That's why if your perspective of being still and knowing that He's God means that you see that as inactivity or laziness, you don't actually know what it means to be still. Because the text tells us, be still, and we do it for a purpose. And the purpose is, God says, to know that I am God. So I want to say this really clearly. And I know that you guys might roll your eyes at this truth, but it's something that every one of us need to hear, including myself. You ready? You're not God. God is God. See, this is where the work of the Christian life is. That is a truth that when I say that, you're probably like, amen, but why do we grab the armrest then? And why do we can't sit in the passenger seat? And why do we have anxiety? Not because it's legitimate problems with our brain not doing what it needs to do, but because we're controlling circumstances by worrying about it so much. Because we want to be in control. We don't like the feeling that we are not God. And so because of that, it creates a lot of challenges for us. Because anybody can say, let go and let God. That's like a good saying. It's a biblical saying. It's true, but anybody can say it. The grind of the Christian life is learning to actually do the second part of it, which is trust Him in His power and His sovereignty and His control. See, the difficult thing for you and I is decreasing in order that Christ might increase. Because here it is, ready? My prayer is, as I was prepping, is that you would just get a clear picture of who God is so this wouldn't be confusing to us anymore. So there is only one person qualified to run the universe, and it is not me and it's not you. And that's not any sort of slight at you. That's not an insult. It is just a statement of fact that you and I will find true freedom when we embrace the fact that we are not qualified to run the universe. Listen to some of these things about the Lord. The Bible says that God never sleeps and He never grows weary. After a brutal week, you and I do need sleep. And we do grow weary. You and I can grow physically exhausted and emotionally drained. We desperately need a day off. Some of us need multiple days off, but God never needs any of that. Colossians 1:17 says that in Christ, all things are held together by Him. So that means right now, as I'm speaking to you, every atom and molecule in this room is functioning in an organized, designed way because God is in control of it all. God's in control of the galaxies. He's in control of everything, and He's holding it together for His purposes. Y'all, sometimes I have a hard time holding my emotions together and my thoughts. You guys know what I'm talking about? Maybe that's not an issue for you, but I can have a thought, know what's wrong, and I'm wrestling to just control a little tiny internal thought. Meanwhile, God's running the Milky Way galaxy. Psalm 147 verse 4 says, God has numbered the stars and He's given each of them a name. Think about that. You ever looked in the sky? I just bought a telescope because I'm a nerd at heart. I'm a wannabe nerd. I'm not smart enough to be a super nerd. And the problem is stars aren't. There's always cloud coverage in Florida. But anyways, the point is, like, when you look at the stars in the sky, the Bible says that God knows all of them. He's put them there and He knows each of their names. The irony of that is you and I come to church every Sunday, don't we, most of us? And we look around the room and we forget people's names. You guys know what I'm talking about? And I know that's sad. Nobody likes having their name forgotten, but we do. We see people and we might have heard their name last week. There's some of us, and I'm this way, I'm trying to work on it, so I'm sorry if I've done this to you. You could tell me your name face to face. I could turn my back and I'd be like, dang, what was their name? You know? I know I'm a pastor. That's terrible that I'm that way. I'm trying to get better. But you get the gist, right? We forget people's names when God knows all of our names. God knows the number of hairs on each of your heads, even if you don't have hair on your head. I mean, God knows every single thing about all of us. Get this. God never gets tired. He never has to learn anything new. He never forgets. He never panics. He never wonders what tomorrow is going to bring. And God has never lost control, not even for a second. And here's the truth. You will never experience true joy if you are applying for a job that only God can have. And so if you are constantly inserting your application to run your life and to run everybody else's life and to run the world and to run America and to run your job because you're the best and you're the brightest and you know you shouldn't say that out loud, but in your heart, this is what you're advocating for, then you are going to miss out on true freedom and joy. Because where that is found is trust, and not just general trust, but trust in God. And then the text goes on to tell us why this is important. So when you're still, when you stop, you do it for the purpose of knowing God is God and you're not. Because God's name is going to be exalted amongst the nations. That his exaltation is the mission. It is the goal of life. Which means that the purpose of your life and my life is not our fame. We're not living so that people will think a lot about us. The ultimate purpose of our surrender and the lives that we live is that people would think much of Christ, that they would see he is worthy to be praised, that he is worthy to be followed. Y'all, there is a throne in the universe, and only one person has the right to sit on that throne. It does not belong to billionaires. It does not belong to politicians, celebrities, entrepreneurs, professional athletes, and individuals that have achieved worldly success can't sit there. I can't sit there, and neither can you. That throne only belongs to Jesus. The only one who is worthy to be exalted on the earth is God. Because his exaltation is the mission. Now, I want to say just a really quick word to anybody here. Maybe you're not a follower of Jesus. And I'm not saying this to be judgmental. I'm just saying this to warn you. There is a danger for people to arrogantly say they don't need God. So when somebody says, I'm going to live my life and I don't really need God. And there's a lot of people that believe this. They actually see Christianity or following Jesus as weakness. They see it as being like almost like you're ignorant and you're not sophisticated. And if you're a little bit more educated, if you'd read a little bit more and see some other things, maybe you wouldn't think that was true. And they turn their nose down at it. But there's a warning in this text. Because God is God, rather you surrender or not. And the warning is follow him. Don't ignore it. Don't experience his judgment. God would prefer to show you grace than to pour his wrath on you. And so the implication of this text is to say, follow God, follow Jesus, put your faith in him. But the larger application is really written to Christians. Because Jesus in Luke 9 says this, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. You know what that's saying? That verse is saying, stop and know that Jesus is God. And notice the order. Jesus does not follow us. We follow him. Notice also that this is in every single thing that we should do every day. That there is not a point where you can go, all right, God, I'm going to follow you. There is a point of salvation, but following Jesus is a lifelong journey and a process. But what we want is, in the words of Eugene Peterson, is we want to have obedience in a long direction the same way. Like, we want to be moving the same direction, obeying him for a long time. That's what we want. And so what the text is saying is, Jesus is saying, follow me. And every single day, you have to choose to follow me. But why would you and I surrender to Jesus like that? Why would we lay down control? Why would we lay down our plans and our desires and our wants so that we can pursue him and value his over ours? And the answer to that is, it's in the good news of Jesus. Because Jesus does not ask you and I to surrender from some distant throne in the universe. Now, Christ reigns on that throne. But the Bible says that he left the throne of heaven to come to us. That he took on flesh, he entered our world. And get this, Jesus did not ask you and I to do anything that he has not already modeled to us. See, when Jesus came to this earth, the Bible says that he surrendered himself, that he died in our place. Philippians 2 says it like this, that Jesus was in the form of God, that he humbled himself by taking on the form of a servant and by being obedient to the point of death. And Paul puts this little caption on that end of that section. Not only to the point of death, but watch this, but even to death on a cross. So Jesus surrendered his own life so that sinners like you and I can have eternal life. He went to the cross not because he was weak, but because he was worthy. He gave his life so that sinners could be forgiven, reconciled to God, and we could receive eternal life through a relationship with a God who loves us so much that he died for us. So when the Bible says surrender to God, surrender to Christ and follow him, we understand that that is the only appropriate response when God has taken you from death and hell to life and heaven. And y'all know I got little kids, and sometimes my analogies might not be the best, but here's the analogy that I thought of. It's going to be a weird one. I have to preface it with that. Have y'all seen the movie Toy Story 2? There's a scene in Toy Story 2. They're riding around in that pizza truck, and there's these little weird aliens hanging from the rearview mirror. You guys know what I'm talking about? The one who are like the claw, like that, those aliens. Well, while they're driving around, they get free, and they go to fly out the window. And right as they fly out the window, Mr. Potato Head grabs them by the hand, and he pulls them back into the truck, and he saves their life. After he saves their life, the three aliens, in a very creepy way, they say, "You have saved our lives. We are eternally grateful." And then they just follow him around, saying that over and over and over again. Now, here's my point. That is the testimony of the Christian life. I'm not saying you got to be a creepy alien. I am saying that when you understand who you are apart from the saving grace of Jesus, right, then you get and you understand that your life is owed to him. You belong to him. So we're not surrendering to him, and we're not following him out of this moral code because it's the right thing. We're doing it out of a posture of a heart of gratitude because we understand who we are apart from his power and his grace. Fun fact is, if you've seen Toy Story 3, you guys know how they get saved? With a big claw. And the person that saves them is the aliens. And at the end of it, they say, "We're eternally grateful." So there's this dynamic in our lives that we understand that we're indebted to the Lord. We can never pay back what he's done for us. And what he's asking from us is to trust him. And what we give him in response to that calling is we fight him on it. And what this text is getting at, it's saying, stop fighting so much. Just stop it and trust him. James, you guys can come back up. So here's what this means in a practical way. It means you wake up every day and you say, "Jesus, my life belongs to you." It means that you say, "I surrender my future." If you're a parent, you surrender your kids. If you're single, you surrender how God's going to use you in your singleness, your plans, your sin. You surrender everything to him. And when that's hard for you, here's what you need to remember from this text and this sermon. That the one who is asking you to surrender is the same one who gave his life on your behalf. See, if I ask you to surrender, I haven't loved you and served you in such a prolific way. Jesus has. So I want us to open up this time and leave a little bit extra. That's why I'm finishing a little early, for us to pray. So we're gonna close out singing a song, and the altar's gonna be open. And I want to invite you in this moment to just to come, and if you're able, to get on your knees and to model to the Lord that you want to surrender in him and follow him. And maybe for you, that's like for your salvation, for your forgiveness of sins. You've never fully surrendered eternity to him. You're not a Christian. Your response to this text is to trust Christ. Maybe that's what you need to come and do, and that'd be a beautiful thing. Maybe you are a Christian already. You really struggle with this, and you need to come and just pray. So my question is this: what do you need to lay down at the altar this morning? What do you need to release control of? So let me give you one. This week is VBS. We'll have dozens of kids here from all kinds of ages. And I don't know if you've ever had this thought as a Christian parent, but one of my fears is my kids will grow up and wander from God and not care about him. I would go as far as saying that is my greatest fear, that they would be prodigal and reject Christ. And most of my kids have trusted Christ except one. And this week, they're going to hear the gospel. And there's this tension in my heart as a parent that I want to make sure that I control them in praying it the right way. I want to make sure, like right now, when I share the gospel with them, you know, they're like, I've known Jesus for a long time, you know? And it's kind of confusing. I'm like, no, that's not how it works. You got to have a point that you're like, I'm a Baptist, right? Like, it's a point that you trust Christ and, you know, then you get baptized. It's like, it's what I've realized, what I need to do when I have those thoughts of wanting to word it the right way or control it the right way is I need to say this prayer. God, I am not in control of her little heart. There's not a single thing that I can say that will make a sinner repent, except for tell them the gospel. Tell her the good news. And so maybe for you, you want your kids to trust Christ, and that is a righteous thing. And you need to come and just pray for your kids. And just say, God, I'm entrusting them to you that they would believe this gospel. The Bible says this in Romans 1. It says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of all men. What it says, first for the Jew, then the Gentile. Here's what that means. When in doubt, we're not sure about people's salvation. You know what we're supposed to do as Christians? We just keep telling people of the goodness of Jesus and what he's done for them. So I don't know what you're wrestling with when it comes to control, but I do know what you need to do about it, which is trust him with it. So I'm going to pray. And the altar is going to be open, and I want to encourage you to come pray. And this will be a beautiful time of worship. Lord God, I'm asking that your spirit right now would move in the hearts of every person that's in this room. And you would do it knowing what is best for every person that is here. So God, would you do a mighty work in the coming moments where we all can have a better picture of who you are and a deeper relationship with you, God. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. Hey, y'all, let's stand. And if God's leading you, man, let's pour our hearts out in prayer. And we'll close out singing together. Amen.